The first reading this morning is from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. It's on page 961 in the Church Bible. Starting under the heading, Judah Unfaithful. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and in spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith.
The second reading is from Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 18, and that's on page 758, if you've got the church Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting from verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance."
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you with us here this morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that in the book of James, you say that if any person lacks wisdom, we should ask it of you, and you give generously and without finding fault. And Father, we thank you that the wisdom that you have given to us is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed our wisdom and our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So as we come to look at our relationships as human beings, help us to see the wisdom that is ours in Christ Jesus, to look to him and to learn that we might live rightly as your people in your world. Amen. Well, as already been said, we're sort of partway through a series. So if you are new, if you're joining us maybe for the first time this week, can I invite you to listen in to sermons that have gone? We've had three so far focusing on the theme of marriage. What is marriage? What is God's purpose in marriage? And then what would a godly marriage look like? And that's what we've looked at over the last three Sunday mornings, and they're all available for you on the web to listen into. And now we turn to that second, more controversial and more difficult topic of divorce. And we start today not attempting by any means to say everything that we'll want to say as a church or everything that we need to hear from God's word on the subject of divorce in one sermon. This is really part one of three. And therefore, you'll need to hopefully come back next week, although I will say there will be a question and answer time over church lunch today, and there's an opportunity there to ask questions about this morning's sermon. But as I say, we'll be looking at this for two further weeks. And then a little bit later, after an Easter break, we're going to come back and spend 3 weeks looking at the theme of singleness. But as we do, we bear in mind that really what we're doing is thinking about the gospel. We're thinking about the Christian life through a particular lens, that of human relationships, of marriage and divorce and singleness. But the last thing that we would want to do is go away thinking less of Jesus Christ today than we ought. And I think what we'll see as we look even at this difficult topic today is we find that it's the character of God and the person of Christ that most informs how we live and what we do with this difficult topic. It's most important that we remember we're here to learn about Jesus as much as anything else. And marriage has served us well in that regard. And now even a topic like divorce will help us think more of him. See, we saw at the very beginning that marriage is a binding covenant that two human beings make one another for life. And in that sense, it's a mirror or an anticipation of God's covenant with his people, the church. Jim Packer has said, the goal of the covenant love of God is that he should have a people on the earth as long as history lasts. And after that he should have all his faithful ones of every age with him in glory. So here's the key sentence from Jim Packer. Covenant love is at the heart of God's plan for the world. So if you want to know what's going on in the world, you need to understand what covenant love is. What it means that God has committed himself to a people. And the Bible says, well, look at marriages between Christians to get a sense of God's covenant plan and heart for the world. No wonder, therefore, that God has such a high view of marriage within the church, as we saw from Ephesians 5 in particular. Well, having looked at God's purpose and plan for marriage, we need to ask today that more troubling question, what, therefore, does God think of divorce? What does God think of divorce? I'm going to say four things about that this morning. Inevitably, I'll have to pass on quite quickly. And as I said before, please feel free to come and chat to me. But as I start, I want to acknowledge before us that inevitably, in a church of this size, the topic of divorce will both be personal and painful for many of us. Maybe that's growing up in a home where our parents separated and divorced. Or we've seen our siblings, brothers and sisters divorce. Or maybe even the pain for ourselves of seeing a marriage fail, our own marriage fail. I'm from a generation just where marriage was divorce was still relatively rare. But our culture has moved enormously, hasn't it, in 60 years. This is what the Queen could say back in 1949. We can have no doubt that divorce and separation are responsible for some of the darkest evils in society today. That's what the Queen said in 1949. And yet she had to live with that painful and difficult experience of seeing three of her four children separate and divorce. And indeed, our next king will himself be a remarried divorcee. How much has changed in the world as she has seen it? But although it's a subject that most of us would perhaps rather avoid, it's a necessary subject for us as a congregation. After all, we know the appropriate response to make if a couple telling us they're getting engaged. We know what to say if people are getting married. But what do we think and what do we say and what do we do as a church if a couple should separate or should divorce? Well, knowing what the Bible teaches will help us think wisely, biblically, and compassionately, and help us to respond appropriately to any such news. That's why a part of the aim of these 3 weeks on the subject of divorce is to prepare the ground for a position paper that the elders are writing that we'll be setting before the church family at a future family meeting to say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, and this is what we believe will be our guide in such circumstances in governing the church. But you'll have to wait for the next 2 weeks to hear a little bit more on some of those practicalities. Simply today, I want to ask, what does God think of divorce? And I want to start with this first point. The faithfulness of God means that he hates divorce. God is a God of covenant faithfulness who keeps his covenant promise with his people. Would you turn back to that first reading, Malachi chapter 2, that's on page 961. You see, essentially, the Lord God hates unfaithfulness in all of its forms. He hates it when we break any promise one to another. But particularly in Malachi chapter 2, his focus is on covenantal unfaithfulness between a husband and a wife. And verse 11, Malachi chapter 2, page 961, he accuses Judah of having broken faith. Do you see that in verse 11? Judah has broken faith. And he gives a number of ways in which Judah has broken its covenant relationship with God. Verse 14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. She is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. You see what God is saying? God is a witness against an innocent spouse when their marriage partner commits adultery against them. God is against us when we divorce wrongly. He says, I hate divorce. He's against us. He's against us because we're breaking faith with him when we break faith with our spouse. That is why verse 16 reads, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Well, if God hates divorce, I think what that means for us is that we must do everything we can do to remain faithful in our marriages and to protect our marriages. When Jane and I were dating, as a birthday present, she spent far too much money. We were both students at the time, and she bought me this delightful bonsai tree. I was thrilled. I really was genuinely delighted to receive it. I admired it. I showed it off to others. I talked about it at work. But really, I didn't have a clue how to look after it. And rather than feed it, rather than water it, prune it and tend it and so on, as the result simply of neglect, I killed it. Just neglect. That's all it took to kill it. A lack of thought, a lack of care and attention, and within months it was dead. Now, marriage is a living thing. It's a living thing. And if you don't give it the time and the attention it needs and deserves, you just might kill it. Look, no one sets out to get divorced. No one enters into a marriage expecting it to go wrong. I haven't met a Christian who's got married and on their wedding day thought this might not last. But we ought to fear the death of a marriage. Look what Malachi says, not once but twice, verse 15, guard yourself in spirit. Do you see that? Guard yourself and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Well, how do you know that out of love or fear that you'll guard your marriage? Well, let me say three things that I think that means for us. It will mean we will prioritize our marriages. We've said a little bit about this. I'm not going to say too much again today. But perhaps the biggest danger to a marriage is simply putting other good things before it. It's about wrong priorities, in other words. In 20 years of marriage, I can tell you there have been times when I think Jane and I have got it wrong, and it's mostly been me with wrong values, wrong priorities, neglecting this living thing called marriage. But it means we need to make time to make it our priority. That means blocking out time for one another. It means making good time to go on holiday together. It means keeping a practice of some kind of date nights that you give each other exclusive time for conversation and relationship building. Please pray together if you're married. I think Jane and I were not good at this for the early years of our marriage, but certainly in the last 4 years, there's hardly been a day in 4 years where we've not prayed together. But it doesn't happen automatically. It happens because you choose to make it that priority. Make time for sex in marriage. Make time to speak tenderly to each other in marriage. Remind each other of what you really like and appreciate about each other. In other words, find ways to feed your marriage rather than killing it through neglect. And watch out for those very subtle and hidden dangers of working on your marriage, working in your marriage. What do I mean? Well, it's not enough to be busy together for other purposes, but not busy building your relationship. John and Anne Benton, in this marriage seminar day they ran last week, came up with this really powerful analogy of train tracks. Should be coming up, I think. In other words, you can be pursuing a goal together which is honorable and good and true. Maybe that's investing all of your energy and attention in your kids, all your energy and attention in your marriage, or whatever else it might be, good and honorable pursuits. But actually, you're just living on parallel lines, and your lives are never connecting together. It's as if you're pursuing something other than the marriage, but you're doing it together. So it looks as if you're about the same things. You're working hard in the service of the Lord, but unless those lines ever touch, then the bond of marriage, the intimacy of marriage, God's purpose for you in your marriage, and it gets neglected. So I think you can be busy looking after the kids and only realize after they've left what is left of our marriage. We were working for some other goal other than the glory of God in the intimacy of marriage, pushing forward but not coming together. So prioritize your marriage. Secondly, protect your marriage. Divorce happens sometimes not because we neglect it, but because of other influences that come and attack it. Things you haven't planned for, things you don't welcome, but things that happen. It might be work overload. It might be the competing demand of children. It might be that simply in small or big ways, we let other things take over. It might be the bad things that would come and try to chip away and break up a marriage. So have accountability software on your computers. Watch out for sexual temptation within a marriage. Particularly watch out for pornography. Or think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph didn't go looking for trouble, but trouble found him in the form of sexual temptation. He spotted it, he saw it, he didn't want to sin against God and be unfaithful to him, so he fled sexual temptation. And that might simply mean us fleeing office affairs and romance at work. So prioritize your marriage and now find support for your marriage. I think one of the reasons that marriages fall apart is because people don't go and seek advice or help early enough when it gets difficult. There's a need to actually get advice and help quickly. That's, of course, through our relationship with God, by coming to the Bible together and praying together. But also, I think it needs to be a godly desire, as well as to pray for your spouse and to give thanks for them, to find support also from the church. And as a church, we want to offer pastoral support at the earliest possible opportunity for any marriage in difficulty. How many people, even in our own country, die of diseases simply because they present too late to the doctor? A friend of mine, we were university friends, he had a growth that just appeared on his neck. He was a bright student, he was physically strong, he thought he was immortal, but he was extraordinarily naive. And this thing was growing and he wasn't going to do anything about it. But whilst he and I were on a summer camp together, a Christian summer camp, one of the other guys on the camp was a doctor. And every time we saw him, he said, "Get that checked out. When you get home, get it checked out." And he just badgered him, just picked away at him, "Get it checked out." The message stuck. He got back. He got it diagnosed. It was cancer. But he got treatment early enough. And it was safely removed. And he's doing well to this day as a church minister. Well, if something is not right in your marriage, get it checked out. Go to someone and just say, "Can we just talk this thing? It might seem really small to you. But if it's there, get it checked. Don't be embarrassed." That's why we're here as the pastoral team, as elders and elders' wives and folk. We want to support you, to pray for you. We want to be available to you. The most dangerous thing you can do in a marriage is think that divorce could never happen to you, even as you see fault lines. So God hates divorce. And God hates divorce because God is a God of faithfulness, and we need to prioritize faithfulness in our marriage relationship. So let's pray for those who are married as a church. Let's support them. And let's, in our marriages, prioritize our relationship with our spouse, that we might be those who are faithful as God is faithful to us. But in the Bible, we find a second reason why God hates divorce, not just because he is faithful, but because he is forgiving. The grace of God means that God hates divorce. Now, nowhere is this more evident than in the book of Hosea. This is the book that we're inviting folk to read. If you're saying, "I want to read something on what the Bible says about divorce," it's this one by John MacArthur called The Divorce Dilemma, and that's on our bookstore. And he says this about the book Hosea. He says, "The entire book of Hosea is a picture of God's forgiving and patient love for his people, a love that is dramatized by the prophet Hosea's forgiving and patient love for his wife, Gomer." See, Hosea, the prophet, is sent to prophesy against the nation of Israel. And as part of his witness to Israel, God calls on Hosea to deliberately choose for himself a wife who will be unfaithful to him in their marriage. Would you turn to Hosea chapter 1? That's on page 900. Just flick to page 900. And chapter 1, just verses 2 and 3 to get a sense of this parallel that's going on in the book between God's faithfulness to Israel, despite Israel's unfaithfulness, and then Hosea's call to be faithful to his spouse, despite her unfaithfulness. Chapter 1, verse 2, "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord.' So he married Gomer." Israel committed spiritual adultery against God, and God is rightly angry with Israel's unfaithfulness. A really strong theme in the book. He's angry as a wife would be angry to come home and find her husband in bed with another woman. Any other response would be wrong, wouldn't it? There's a righteous anger that God is expressing against his people's unfaithfulness. But God's response to Israel's unfaithfulness is not to terminate the relationship. Rather, as one commentator puts it, his tactic is the artful strategy of an ardent lover. This writer says he intends to allure her, rekindling the romance they enjoyed in the early years together. He will entice her. He will draw her back. The marriage, in other words, will be saved despite sin. It will be saved because of God's character, because God is gracious, because God is forgiving. That's the nature of his love. He will have his adulterous wife back. So again, we see Hosea being asked to do the same. Would you turn over to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4? The Lord said to Hosea, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Don't ask me about that. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days, verse 4, without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Verse 5, though, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. See, God is determined to be faithful to faithless Israel. See, God had every right to terminate, to write off this relationship, but he chooses not to. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, God has never anywhere commanded anybody to divorce. And you see it by example in the book of Hosea. Even after serious covenantal unfaithfulness, divorce is not inevitable. It's not inevitable between Christians, even after serious sin. You see, in the gospel, God has given us reasons and resources to forgive one another, even when perhaps our non-Christian friends would think we were crazy to stay together. It's the gospel. It's the God of grace that enables us to forgive and to keep in a covenant relationship for his sake and for his glory. Now, this is not to say that Christians should passively accept unfaithfulness on the part of their spouse. This is not to say we should be indifferent to sin in a marriage. Wherever there is sin, then we should call upon one another to recognize it, confess it, and repent of it. But where there is true repentance, then restoration is possible. And it should be worked for to the glory of God. Now look, some of us know this firsthand. Maybe you've witnessed parents working through issues of serious sin as you were growing up, but determined to honor their covenant commitments together. Maybe you've seen this even in your own marriage, and you found where there is true repentance, grace triumphs over sin. Just think what a powerful testimony it is to the world when by God's grace we are able to forgive the unforgivable and truly forgive so that we can forget it and move on and rebuild marriages on a foundation, not of law, but on a foundation of grace. It brings glory to God, doesn't it? When the grace of God overcomes sin where we find it. So as elders, one of the things that we're going to be setting out in this paper is that we're going to say that divorce ought to be avoided if at all possible. It's never the first resort and always the last resort. That means that we actively want to discourage divorce and work with a couple towards reconciliation because we want to echo in our relationships the relationship between a faithful God and his unfaithful people. See, the Bible calls on us not just to honor our vows, but to exhibit the character of Christ in our lives and in our relationships. So two big reasons why God hates divorce. It's because of who God is. That God is a God of covenantal faithfulness. And because God is a God who forgives again and again and again our unfaithfulness. But having seen that God hates divorce, the holiness of God means that he permits divorce. Although he hates it, he knows that this is a world now marked by sin. And what we're going to see next week and the week after is that God does, in certain exceptional circumstances, permit divorce. There can be times, in other words, where it is right to end a marriage. I'm not going to say when those circumstances are today. But would you turn to Matthew chapter 19? That's page 986. We're just going to see Jesus making this principle clear. Matthew chapter 19, page 986. Now, Jesus is in conversation with the Pharisees. We'll come back to this passage again in future weeks. And throughout the Gospels, we always find Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. They seem to be at odds with one another. And what we see is something of that again in this chapter. As we read verses 4 to 8, see if you can see the difference between their worldview when it comes to divorce. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, verse 4, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," say the religious leaders, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." Do you notice that crucial difference, just that one word that separates their two understandings there? The attitude of Jesus over against the Pharisees. The Pharisees say in the law of Moses there were certain circumstances which required a man to divorce his wife. And it was practiced in Jewish culture that under certain circumstances the only righteous thing to do was to divorce. The Pharisees says Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now Jesus only agrees with them in part, doesn't he? For Jesus knew the law of Moses did not command divorce. We've already seen that from Martin Lloyd-Jones. God never commands divorce. But Jesus says, verse 18, because of the hardness of human heart, verse 8, because of the hardness of human hearts, God does permit it. It's a big difference, isn't there, between command and permit. Jesus affirms, in other words, that divorce is possible. And it's possible to divorce, according to the word of God, without being sinful in divorcing. So not all divorce is sinful. At the heart of every divorce, there will be sin, but not every divorce is wrong. Jesus, after all, didn't say man cannot separate, but rather man should not, except under certain circumstances, which he spells out in these verses. And I guess what that means for us is we say, although God does hate divorce, God at the same time does permit divorce in certain situations. And that means it's important for us as a church to realize that if a divorce does take place in the life of Christians here in the church, although we can be sure it was as a result of sin, we are not saying that both parties are to blame. In fact, it's quite possible that one party is entirely innocent. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19, we read, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce Mary quietly." So having found that Mary was pregnant and he was not the father, he was a righteous man and was going to divorce. He was gracious too and was going to do it quietly, but he was a righteous man, so he was going to divorce. And that's when the Holy Spirit intervened and said, "No, Mary is with child, but it is of the Holy Spirit." But here's an action of a righteous man in this situation. The church, you see, has been far too quick to condemn every divorce and to condemn and write off every Christian who has divorced. We can be too quick to judge others with no knowledge at all of the facts or circumstances surrounding why a marriage fell apart. I would be so bold as to say, in the face of willful, persistent, unrepentant sin, it can be the most godly thing you can do to divorce. And the single strongest indicator that that is the case is that God himself initiates a divorce against unrepentant, adulterous Israel. Back to that Jeremiah passage, chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. I think this might come up on the PowerPoint just to save us time. We read, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? And then that little bit in bold, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. So God initiates a divorce against Israel. God's amazing patience, the book of Hosea, is our model, but also his radical holiness is also our model. You see, real love is not a wimpy acceptance of others, sin and all. In other words, it's not the loving thing to do to stay with someone who is a serial adulterer, who's utterly unrepentant of their actions. No, tough love, covenantal love, says there are limits to behavior. There are limits as to what is acceptable. And God's patience ran out with Israel. And if someone seeks to mock God by deliberately and repeatedly breaking their marriage vows, divorce can be a righteous act, and one that the church, with a heavy heart, should be willing to accept. Fourthly and finally, the mercy of God means that he permits divorce. Divorcing a spouse doesn't sound like a mercy, but when done for right and godly reasons, it's sometimes been the very act that has brought a sinner to their senses. Someone who's utterly unrepentant and treats their spouse appallingly, when divorced with the sanction and approval of the church, may just wake up to the fact that they have strayed not only from their covenant love to their spouse, but strayed a million miles away from the God who they claim to worship and to know through Christ Jesus. All church discipline has as its goal the restoration of a sinner. And sometimes divorce might be a severe mercy to help an unrepentant sinner wake up to the realities of their actions. As someone has written, helping others to face up to responsibility without protecting them from consequences of their own decisions is what tough love is all about. And God sends Israel away into exile because Israel is unrepentant and adulterous repeatedly. This person goes on to say, setting limits as to how far we can reasonably go in helping our spouses allows God to work his loving discipline in their lives. And that's what God does. You see, when God sends Israel away, he sends them away with a view to their ultimate reconciliation. There's a long period of separation. But in those verses, Jeremiah chapter 3, when God writes Israel a certificate of divorce, in that very same chapter is the promise that God will restore that relationship. Verse 12, and again verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 3, return, faithless people, for I am your husband. He goes on to say, I will choose you and bring you to Zion. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel. You see, it's a severe mercy when God sends Israel and later Judah into exile. But the promise is that in that place of exile, they will repent and be restored to God. And God doesn't just permit divorce out of his mercy to the sinning spouse, the adulterous partner, or whatever the circumstances and conditions may be. But God permits divorce out of concern for the innocent party as well. I'm going to return to the issue of remarriage next week, whether there's biblical grounds not just for divorce, but can we ever rightly remarry? But God's concern for the innocent party means that at the very least, she is not bound to stay in the home of an adulterer. She's not bound also, I would want to suggest, to stay in the home with an abusive spouse who's either abusive to her or to the children. She's not bound, the Bible says, by a covenant commitment that was made to an unbelieving spouse before she ever came to faith, who then abandons her. You see, God permits divorce to free someone from covenant responsibilities and obligations that they cannot possibly keep. Out of loving concern for spouses who are victims of abuse and adultery, God seems to permit divorce. Well, there's much to say on this subject, and we're going to return to it next week. But whether we are single or married, divorced or widowed, whatever our situation and circumstance, the extraordinary truth that we rest upon at the end of this sermon is that God is a God of complete and utter faithfulness to us. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. You see, despite Israel's adultery, from that very nation would come Jesus, the Savior of the world. God's plan was to raise up a Savior through an adulterous nation, that the glory might go to him in Jesus Christ. So whatever our past, whatever our failures, whatever our weaknesses, however poor our relationships may have been or may continue to be, God is the God whom we turn to and find grace and help in our hour of need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of faithfulness and the God of grace, a God of holiness and a God of mercy. Help us to see how who you are shapes how we ought to live in our marriages. And help us to see how those your character is perfectly seen in the covenant love of Jesus for us. That Jesus has been faithful to us, gracious to us. He is holy before us, and yet merciful to us.